As we turn finally in our Bibles this morning, if you want to turn there with me, again, if you have a Bible or if you don't, there are some pew Bibles, to the book of Job. So back to the Old Testament, just before the Psalms, so towards the middle of your Old Testament. Job chapter number 8. Job chapter number 8. And there's also a sermon notes page that's in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along and keep notes, keep score, as I like to say, you can follow along there. And especially with Bildad, give you a little outline of what he's saying there and sort of the verses that correspond to that. And we'll come to Job as well at the end. So Job 8, where we begin, I'm just going to read chapter 8, but we're going to be looking at chapters 8, 9, and 10. So after last Sunday giving you four chapters, we're going to look at just three, so it should be easy. Job 8 through 10, but let's look at chapter 8. Here's the counsel of one of Job's friends, Bildad. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you, and utter words out of their own understanding, or out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." So far, the Lord's wonderful words to us. And as I said, we'll be looking there at Job chapter 8. I encourage you to have your Bible open as we also look at chapters 9 and 10, where Job himself responds to Bildad. This past week I was talking to the new Rev, Michael Spotts, about his upcoming preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, which we're reading here in our morning service for our Old Testament reading, and talking about my sermons here, just begun on Job. And he mentioned a book that describes what we call the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, that is, Job all the way until the Song of Songs, those five books right in the middle of your Old Testament called wisdom literature. And the author of that book had this great illustration that really is apt for what the book of Job feels like to us as we read it. He said the book of Job is like that long, desolate, sometimes windy, sometimes straight, for no end, desert road. So imagine driving out to Vegas or driving out to Phoenix, and you get up on the 8, you go over the hill, Alpine, and you come down into what looks like Mars, or it looks like the face of the moon, and it's windy at times and it's long at times. There are no lights there. There are no rest stops. There really is nothing but desolation. No off-ramps, nowhere to stop, nowhere to go. That's how Job feels. It starts off great, like all trips start off. They all start off great. Kids are happy. Everyone's singing to the songs, passing the snacks around, reading their books, coloring their papers. Everyone's happy. Job here is blessed, we see in chapter 1. He's the greatest man of all the East. Great numbers of children who celebrate, and great numbers of possessions that he uses. He describes himself later on as a king sitting amongst all of his possessions. The book starts off with a bang. But even when hardship comes, Job speaks with great faith. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we think, again, wonderful. Job starts off so happy as we're going off on this trip, so to speak. But pretty quick, we find ourselves, we saw this in the end of chapter 2, now chapter 3. Pretty quick, then we find ourselves on the long roads in the desert. Job in his agony, Job in his desperation, Job in his groaning, Job in his desire to curl up and to just die. That's how he feels. He wants to curl up in a ball and die. And sprinkled into all that, we have his friends and their counsel, their comforts. And they're all telling him the same thing. And again, this is for chapter upon chapter upon chapter. They're all saying the same thing, in effect. Suffering is God's punishment for sin. You must have sin. That's why you're suffering. And the only remedy is repentance. You must acknowledge your sins. You must confess your sins. And if you confess those hidden sins, those secret sins, those unknown sins, those sins of your unconsciousness, if you would just pull those things up and give them to God, he will give you everything back that he took away. And so you really can say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's like a long, windy road, a long, desolate road, because we're going to be in the thick of this for quite a while. And even though the way the scriptures are written, the Holy Spirit has a great, wonderful creativity, and he wants to impress upon us just how hard it was for Job, not just by saying it once, but by drawing it out with chapter upon chapter, speech upon speech, how his friends were bringing him this theology, what scholars call a retribution theology. If you sin, God punishes. We know that by the phrase, what goes around comes around. If you sin, therefore God will punish you. But if you repent, God will bless you. We know that by what's known today as the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, that says to us that if we do the right things, if we say the right prayers, if we are living a life of righteousness, we will be blessed, even more than we were before. Job's like that long road. Job is suffering. His friends are causing him more suffering. Job suffers some more. And so we sort of buckle up our seat belts, because it's going to be a long journey. It's going to be a long road. We're not there yet. Not to the end. Let's start then on this chapter here with Bildad. This road continues of Job's sufferings and his agonies here, starting with the comfort, or the comforter, Bildad. And again, he comes to console, but we see quickly that he becomes an agent of the accuser, the devil himself. And Bildad's comfort is found in chapter number 8. If you were here last Sunday, you remember back with chapter number 5 with Eliphaz, that Eliphaz sort of eased his way into his counsel to Job. Eliphaz was no doubt the oldest, the most wise, the most experienced of Job's friends, and so he sort of massaged Job. He sort of buttered him up. He got into his difficult counsel slowly and gently. But Bildad is blunt. Notice how he begins. How long will you say these things? And the words in your mouth be a great wind. Have you ever been called by a friend a windbag? That's what he's saying here. Have you been accused of being full of hot air? That's what Bildad says to Job. There's no massaging this. There's no beating on the bush, Job. This is what you're doing. You're speaking nonsense. Some friend he is. And he gets right to the point of his counsel there, as you see in the outline in verses 3 through 7, where again, he says what Eliphaz said, and what we'll see Zophar says, and then we'll see that Elihu says the same thing. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? God is just. That's the big sort of picture that they want to impress upon Job. He is just. His justice is exact. It's like a mathematical equation. You're right or wrong. There's no postmodernism in that. It's right or wrong. With God's justice, the same thing. And therefore, he punishes sinners. God is just. He must punish sinners. And so Bildad, like Eliphaz before him, he cuts to the heart of Job and the things that he says here. He speaks right theology, but he speaks it with unloving application. If your children have sinned against him, God, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Why are your kids dead? 7 sons, 3 daughters. Why are they dead? Why'd the house fall upon their heads? God's just. They die. Therefore, they must have sinned. God just did what God just does. Job's friends, again, they are agents of the accuser. The devil went to God and he asked to sift Job like wheat, as he once would, or he would go on later on to ask to sift Peter. He asks to test him, to tempt him, to do all that he can to get Job to curse God to his face. And he's tried everything, taking away all of his possessions, killed his kids, used his wife against him, caused him to be sick and suffering, and now he uses his friends. And so Job, When he sees Bildad speaking, he sees Bildad's lips moving. But what's he hearing? He's hearing the voice of the devil over here. What's the remedy, according to Bildad? But if you repent, Job, if you will seek God, and if you will plead to the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, if you will repent. Now again, notice, he speaks truth. But his kind of repentance is an if-then repentance. It's not a genuine, godly, heartfelt, sorrowful repentance for sin. But it's, Job, you've just got to say the words. And if you would just do the right thing, then God will surely bless you. This is the classic prosperity gospel. They take a truth. God is just. God requires repentance from sin. But they twist it just enough. It sounds just right enough to get enough followers and enough money in the coffers. But they twist it. They turn it. Does God promise us that if we repent of our sins, that he will hear us and he will answer us and he will help us and restore us? Yes, he does. But that's only half the truth. He doesn't promise us restoration of all the tangible stuff that we want. He promises restoration to faith and to standing before him in the sense of his love. He doesn't necessarily promise all the stuff that comes along with that. That's what Bildad's adding to it. And so he's saying to Job that there's something waiting for you on the other side of repentance, Job. If you would do this, surely, verse 5, he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Job has nothing. Kids are dead, animals are dead, tents are gone, buildings are gone. He's had nothing, but God will give you a house, he says. If you repent, God will give you a house. He'll restore your prosperity. And he says it again in verse 7 in a different way. And though your beginning was small, being the greatest man of all the East, that was small compared to what God is going to give you. It's going to be very great. You thought 10 kids and thousands of animals and all these servants and all this property was great. You ain't seen nothing yet, Job, he's saying, if you would just bow down and repent. But what is Bildad doing again? Bildad is saying the words, maybe unwittingly, exactly what Satan told the Lord back in chapter 1 and 2. Job only serves you for what he can get out of you, God. And so now Bildad comes and brings that and offers that to Job as a promise. If you would just do this, you can have it all. It's like what the devil did to Jesus. He took him to the very pinnacle of the temple and showed him all the kingdom of the earth and said, if you would just bow down and worship me, you can have everything, all the kingdom of the earth, all the glory of them. It'll be all yours if you would just do one little simple thing. You get all the stuff for a simple act of penitence. Now Bildad offers some proof, and he's trying to get his friend to do this. And so, how do I get him to not just listen to me, but to realize that my counsel is not merely my counsel, but everyone's counsel? We're all saying the same thing to you, Job. And so he says there in verses 8 through 10, where he appeals to an authority higher than himself. But notice that when Eliphaz appealed to authority, it was God. He said, I had this great experience, this great vision of God himself. Bildad says, the greatest authority I can give you is what? Bygone ages. What the fathers have searched out. In contrast to us, we're but like yesterday. We're like the shadow. We're nothing. We know nothing, he says. And these elders, these ancient, this wisdom of the ages, will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Why should Job listen to Bildad? Bildad is sort of a precursor of Tevi in The Fiddler on the Roof. What's the reason? Nobody knows that movie? No one knows the movie The Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition. That's why you should listen to me. Tradition. Bygone ages, the father that searched all this wisdom. Won't you just listen to tradition? Then he illustrates it, notice. He illustrates his principle here that God is just, you sinned, therefore punishment is the just deserts of sin and justice of God. What goes around comes around. Notice in verse 11 through 19, just quickly there, he gives a bunch of illustrations. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Kids, go just out here to Buena Vista Lagoon, you'll see the papyrus, you'll see the reeds growing up, and you have to ask yourself, can they grow where there's no water? The answer is obviously no. When it's hot outside, when we have drought, when it's dry, they on the edges where there's no water, they turn brown, they die. And so can papyrus grow? There's no marsh? No. Can reeds flourish where there's no water? Absolutely not. In fact, he says, while they are yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant, verse 12. And then comes the payoff. Why is he mentioning these weird illustrations of papyrus and reeds and flowers and plants? Such are the paths of all those who forget God. You're like a reed. Growing up by a lagoon, it's been dried out, you're going to die eventually. Such are the paths of all those who forget God. Notice it goes from saying, Job, you've sinned, you've got to repent, brother. And if you do, God's going to give you all the stuff. Job's not listening, and so you've got to go sort of for the jugular and just scare him into the kingdom. All those who forget God are like reeds that are dried out and die. The hope of the godless shall perish. Just like papyrus reeds without water. His confidence is severed. Notice his trust. Look at this illustration. His trust like a spider's web. His trust like a spider's web. Kids, there's a spider web there, and it's growing between a couple of palm trees or bushes near your house, and you see it weaving that web in the morning, and it's hanging out in the afternoon, and it's waiting for its food. But you know, you can just take your finger and just flick, or take a stick and just sort of cut off that little connector between a branch and the web. You know how flimsy it is. You can take a baseball and chuck it right through. It's gone. The ungodly's confidence and the ungodly's trust, it's as strong to us as a spider's web. It's not strong at all. He says, in fact, he used the illustration of a house, that the ungodly leans against his house, but it won't stand. He lays hold of his house, but it does not endure. Don't be like those guys, Job. Just get your knees and confess your sins. Tell God that you're wrong for what you've been saying. And if you do it, there's a little bit in it for you at the end. Just do it. Verses 20 and 22, quickly just summarize here the overall counsel. Again, he brings it back to square one there. The beginning and the end sort of link it all together. Because God is just, he won't reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. But if Job repents, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter. He's lamenting right now, but you'll be filled with laughter and your lips with shouting. This is the counsel of the prosperity gospel that we even hear today. God is God, but you've got to do something
and God is waiting on the other side of that telephone, that line, waiting to answer and to send into your account all the blessings of heaven. God keeps strict accounts, Bildad says. And when you sin, God sends you a bill. He sends you a debt. But if you would just confess your sins and acknowledge your responsibility for your own suffering because of your sins, God will set it all right. But more than that, he will bless you abundantly. He will shower down upon you in your latter days more than you ever had and ever imagined before. That's Bildad's counsel. Now, just to bring it to a close here, back in 1547, there's an interesting story about John Calvin. John Calvin was, of course, a great preacher in Geneva, Switzerland. And in the year 1547, he walked up to the pulpit. It was at the high, he had a very high pulpit. You ever seen St. Pierre's Cathedral in Geneva? And the pulpit's very elevated for a medieval cathedral. And he walked up to the pulpit to give his sermon. And he found there on the pulpit a piece of paper. This is my own paper, but he found a piece of paper there with a note. And on the note it said this: "No one will save you from destruction. Revenge will be had at last." Can you imagine walking up into the pulpit and that message being given to you by your loving congregation? "No one will save you from destruction. Revenge will be had at last." That's retribution theology. Apparently he had done something to miff someone. Somehow, some way, and they were going to get their pound of flesh from Pastor Jean Calvin. I thank God that you have not treated me with such reciprocity in my years. That's what Bildad said, though. That's what his advice was. Just like with Eliphaz, though, we have Job here, uncomforted as all get out. And he responds by saying, basically, notice the beginning there, "Tell me something I don't already know. All this is true. God is just. I'm a sinner. I've got to repent of my sins. I know this. But how can a man be right before God? I know that what I've done is what I've done. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that God is just. But I just want to talk to him and figure out why. What have I done in this situation to deserve this punishment?" Remember back in chapter 1, he's described as a very pious man, a godly man. A man who feared God. He walked in the ways of God. He offered sacrifices for his kids in case they sinned. No doubt he was offering sacrifices for himself too. He was a godly man. He was a pious man. And his friends are saying, "God is just." And he's saying, "I know that God is just, but he feels unjust to me. And I just want to talk to him. Why won't he hear me? Why won't he give me a hearing? Why won't he answer me?" In fact, he says in verse 3 there, "If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." He realizes God is greater than him. He knows this. But he just wants to figure out the why. Why am I suffering? Why am I going through this? What have I done? And you see there, verse 4 all the way to verse 10 there, this is a wonderful hymn almost. This is a poem of praise, where he recounts the wisdom of God and the strength of God, and he asks that question in verse 4, a rhetorical question: "Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" Of course, no one. But I want you to reflect as you read those verses and just look at them for a moment here. Job in his agony, Job in his physical agony, Job in his emotional agony and his spiritual agony. I want you to reflect upon his faith, though. He's not rejected God. He feels, there's a difference between, of course, God actually rejecting him, but feeling rejected. So he's not rejected God, but he feels that God has rejected him. God hasn't, of course, but he feels that. And although he feels that, there's still faith. There's still belief here in Job. And we see that because there's this beautiful hymn where he talks about God and his power to remove mountains and shake the earth. And he commands the sun, and he seals up stars, and he stretches out the heavens, he tramples the waves, he made all the constellations, Bear, Orion, Pleiades, and so forth. He knows God, he trusts God, he's given his life to God. He just doesn't understand why he's suffering. And it's because God is so wise and because God is so powerful, verse 11, 12, and 13, as well as being just, he feels like he's between that proverbial rock and a hard place. How then can I answer him? God is just. That's the rock, as it were. God is powerful. God is wise. It's the hard place. He knows he's a sinner, but he knows that in this situation, he's not done anything outwardly to blaspheme, to curse God, to merit this punishment. But yet his faith is evidenced here. His faith is evidenced in how he describes God and how he goes to God in prayer. But even as he pleads his innocence, notice that in verse 15, he says, I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. He's not saying, I'm innocent, God. I don't deserve this. I'm the greatest man of the East. Why would you ever do this to me? He realizes that he's a sinner. I must appeal for mercy, he says. Who can stand before this wise and powerful and just God? No one. I must appeal for mercy. He's saying to his friends that your advice is irrelevant to my situation. They're just saying, God is just, God is just, God is just. But Job is saying, I know that he's just. But it seems to me that he's acting unjustly in this situation. And so everything that is up seems down to Job. All the things down seems up to Job. That's why he says there in verse 16 and following, if I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. Another thing I want you to see here, not just his faith, and our faith as well in the Lord in our sufferings, but when we feel as Job felt, the lesson we learn amongst many is go to God. Go to God. I've said it before, the difference between just complaining about God and complaining about your situation and in sanctified sorrow, the difference between complaining and sanctified sorrow is that complaining is just you complain to yourself, you complain to your neighbor, you complain to your friends. Woe is me. God isn't hearing me. What did I do to deserve this? Life is horrible. That's complaining. Sanctified sorrow is saying all that to God. Saying it to God. God wants us to cry out to him. We've seen this in the Psalms, in our recent sermons on Psalms. God wants us to complain. God wants us to vent. He wants us to lament. He wants us to sorrow and to grieve. But to do it to him. We see that with Job. Even though he feels completely abandoned by God and God is being unjust towards him, who's he talking to here? He's talking to God. He's going right back to the source. He's talking to his friends, but he's really talking to them in passing. He's going right to God. They're right to him. He goes to God. And notice that notice how he feels here. I want you to get a sense of his feeling and his sorrow here and how his heart feels and his emotions feel. Not just his body, all his sores and boils, but what does he feel like inside? Notice verse 19. He feels totally helpless. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? He's helpless before a powerful and wise God. He feels totally betrayed by his God. Though I am in the right, my own mouth will condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. He feels helpless. He feels betrayed. He feels disillusioned. Notice as well. Verse 22. He says, it's all one. Therefore I say, he that is God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Does it matter if you're blameless or wicked, he's saying? It's all the same. That's how he feels about God right now. When disaster brings sudden death, God mocks at the calamity of the innocent. And the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. If it is not he, who then is it? There's no difference. God just looks at us all the same. He's laughing at us. He's mocking us. He's playing with us, what Job is saying. Again, verse 28, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. Why even try to be godly, he's saying? Why even try to confess my sins? Why even try to be a righteous man before God? He's just going to throw me in a pit anyway. That's how he feels. Again, that's how he feels. He feels condemned. Verse 32 and verse 33, he feels depressed. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. I loathe my life. That's depression, isn't it? I will give free utterance to my complaints. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. But he's going to God, notice. He's going to God. Verse 2, especially, he's speaking to God. Do not condemn me. Notice, he feels condemned. He feels that, but he pleads with God. He prays with God. Don't condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. He just wants to talk to his God. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and fear the designs of the wicked? He describes God here saying that God's acting, verse 4 and 5, 6 and 7. He's saying, God, you're acting like you're a man. You're acting like a man because you have finite eyes and you can only see finite things. You can see my outward, but you're not seeing my inward. That's how he feels again. You seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver you out of your hands. He feels like God is treating him like an unjust ruler. He speaks to his great creator in verses 8 through 11. And notice what he says here. It's interesting. Verses 8 through 11 there, he's appealing to God as his creator and the one who's given him life, he says there, granted me life. But notice what he also says, and steadfast love. Life and steadfast love. That's the word that's been used throughout the Old Testament in our psalm sermons that speaks of God being faithful to his promises. So notice that he's lamenting. He feels completely destitute of any hope. He feels like God is condemning him. God is treating him arbitrarily. God is treating him like a mean person. But yet he says, you've given me life and you've given me steadfast love. He knows that he's in the Lord's hands. The Lord's got the whole world in his hands. He knows that. And he's in that hand too. He just doesn't feel it. It all seems unjust to Job. He says, verse 14 through 17. And even if I would lift my head up, even if I would repent, and even if I would go to you, and even if I would acknowledge my sins and pray to you, you would hunt me like a lion. You would even bring fresh troops against me, verse 17. He feels like God is being unjust. So he throws his hands up, chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, just like he had done in chapter 3. He throws his hands up. Why do I even exist? Why did you bring me out of the womb, he says. Would that I have died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb of the grave. And so he cries out to God, verse 20 following, just leave me alone. That's how bad he felt. Can you imagine feeling that depressed? God, just leave me alone. Because he says, if you leave me alone, at least I'll have a little moment of happiness and cheer on this side of the grave. That's how he feels. That's the depths of his sorrow and his agony. And he says, I'm going to die anyway. Just let me be alone for myself for a few moments of happiness. Because when I die, it's like a land of darkness and deep shadow and gloom. The light is as thick darkness. And so it's a long, long road through the book of Job. It's a long road. And we're going to see, as you're seeing already, it's like that long, straight desert road that seems to have no end. The horizon never ends. The friends continually say the same thing, with all different illustrations, but the same thing. And Job is lamenting, and Job is sorrowing, and Job is despairing, saying the same things. And it's going to be again and again and again. The Lord is trying to impress upon us, this is how bad it got for Job. We hear it once, We hear it again, and we're going to hear it even again and again. But this prosperity gospel of Job's friends offers him no comfort. If it did, he would have taken their advice and run with it. It offers no comfort. And we hear that false comfort again and again and again. And it offers us no comfort either. To hear when something happens to us or has happened to us or will happen to us, you know, who sins? Just like Jesus with that man who was born blind. Who sinned, his mom or his dad, that he got this in life? The prosperity gospel says, well, if you just confess your sins, God would heal you. God would bless you. God would give you all that you want, that all the desires of your heart. That offers no comfort to despairing Job. And so he despairs, and so he laments, and so he sorrows. And the more he thinks of his God and his powerful God and how wise his God is and how just his God is, he sinks even lower into depression. And that gives him no comfort either. Yet in it all, we're seeing though there's still a little spark, just a small glowing ember that's sort of popped off of the log of the fire. He still has faith. It's hard to see it. It's hard to hear it. It's hard to imagine being in Job's shoes, but he has faith. He's not sure why he's suffering the way he's suffering and the manner of his suffering, the length of his suffering, but he entrusts his soul to God. James, again, James chapter 5 tells us, you know of the perseverance of Job. He has faith and he entrusts himself to his God, although he doesn't know why. What is happening is happening. Of course, we know the reason. We know the reason why he suffers. We already know the whole story. Well, if you've read it, you know the end of the story. Again, the book of Job is not about why am I suffering, but when I suffer, whom do I trust? Whose wisdom do I trust? Mine, my friends, or the Lord? We know the reason for a suffering lays in that inscrutable, eternal, infinite, incomprehensible wisdom of God, which is the same wisdom in which our great Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, sent His only Son to take upon Himself our humanity, to be righteous, to live righteously, to in His thoughts, words, and deeds never sin, but also always love and obey. But yet he suffered. The most righteous man the world has ever known suffered the worst sufferings possible, not just in body, but in soul. The question we might ask is, well, why? In the wisdom of God, as we think about Job's sufferings, and we think of even of our own sufferings, we cannot help but think of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who in his perfect innocence and righteous life, who truly could say, I am innocent, I am blameless, whose life truly did not deserve the punishment that he experienced, but yet in the wisdom of God, he was sent for that purpose, to suffer for our sins, to suffer for our punishments, to suffer because we deserve justice. And that's the essence of our Christian faith. We have here Job, a story of a man who is a type and a shadow and a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. A righteous man who suffered unrighteously, but yet he did so by the wisdom of God. And we will see he comes out of it with faith, and he comes out of it with trust, and he comes out with love. And he is blessed in the end. Just like our Lord underwent all the sufferings he did for our sakes, to be raised for us, to be ascended for us, to be glorified for us. And that's the good news for us who do suffer. That when we suffer today, tomorrow, to the end of our life, we have a Savior who has stepped into our shoes and who's felt what we felt, who knows what we know, who's agonized like we agonized, who's cried out like we cried out for us in our humanity to bring us to heaven and to bring us wonderful hope. Let's pray.